morning is the psalm we began to look at last Sunday morning, Psalm 133. So would you take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the 133rd Psalm. Let us stand together for the reading of God's Word. Let us read in unison this morning. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Amen. You may be seated. Last Sunday morning, we began to look at this psalm, which speaks to us of the great and tremendous advantage for all concerned when God's people live together, dwell together, worship and serve together in unity. The God of the Bible, the true and living God, has come to us in the person and in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to Him, trusting in His death and resurrection to take away our sin, we become God's children, part of God's spiritual family. And God says in this short psalm that there is a great advantage to be gained by this spiritual family living together in harmony, living together in a spiritual oneness. It is God's will that His people manifest in their personal relationships with each other that spiritual oneness that is already true of them before God because of their common salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. This has sometimes been stated in this way, which might help us understand how the church can be one and yet be commanded to be one. The Bible lays down for us both indicatives and imperatives. The indicatives of Scripture are God's statements of fact. Those truths that God proclaims He has already done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me mention a few of them. God has made us, as Christians, new creatures, or new creations, new people. We have been born again by God's Spirit. God has given us spiritual abilities and talents with which to serve Him. God has called us out of the world to be a people who are His people, His church. And that church is one. God has declared that the church is one. And God has made us one by giving us a common Savior, or a mutual Savior, a mutual salvation, a common experience of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Those are the indicatives, or a few of them. But God has also given us in the Bible divine imperatives, or commands. The indicative is, we are new creatures in Christ. The imperative is, now let's live like it. Let's show that we are new creatures in Christ. We have been given spiritual abilities to serve and glorify God with. That's the indicative. What is the imperative? We need to find our spiritual abilities and develop them and use them to the glory of God and to the good of His church. We are one body in Christ. In His cross, we are one as a church. That's the indicative. The command is then, let us live together and serve together in unity. What we are before God, let us practice before people. My brothers and sisters of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, as a congregation comprised of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are one body, one people, one holy nation, one bride for Christ. Now let us live together and work together and serve together and love each other, displaying that oneness. And David tells us in this psalm that there will be tremendous benefit for us if we do display and experience that oneness together. What benefit? What is the advantage of this unity of God's people? Well, David tells us in verse 1 that there are two benefits. One, it is good, and secondly, it is pleasant when God's people are one in God's Spirit, one in God's Word. First, it is good. That's not a term we use very often. It's a word that I think has been very greatly weakened in our society. We talk about people sometimes who are good, and all we mean by that is that they're a little bit better than the person next to them. Whereas in the scriptures, the word good refers to something very objective, something very high, a very high standard. And so Jesus said, only God is good in the truest sense of that word. But when we as a body in Christ dwell together in unity, there is a great degree of goodness according to God. And in at least three ways. Christians dwelling together in unity, first, that is good before God. It is part of God's law of love that He has given to us as His children. It is one aspect of a true righteousness before God. A godly person is, among other things, a person who is in a harmonious relationship with his family in Christ as much as lies within his power. In other words, a person who portrays to us a great spiritual commitment, a person who professes to have a very mature walk with God, and yet they are out of harmony with God's people. They are continually in strife with the people of God and their brothers and sisters in Christ, are showing to us that whatever they think their commitment is, and whatever they think their level of maturity is, there is a great and tremendous lack in their walk with God. We saw last week that a spiritual unity involves a unity of faith, a unity of concern for one another, and a unity of purpose together as a church. And that kind of unity is an objectively good thing before the living God. But it's also good before us, before Christians. It is a good thing to me, and it's a good thing to you when we live together in unity. This unity that the psalmist speaks of is something we all long for, something we all desire, and hopefully we are all working towards. We see unity as something that is always necessary and always beneficial. We know that harmony in the church enables the church to minister to us more effectively, enables the church to minister to us God's word in such a way that our homes will become more harmonious and happy because of how we're being ministered to in the church. Our individual lives will be strengthened, will grow personally in the things of God when the church is one and is studying and searching the Word of God together in unity. That is because, you see, the Word of God can go forth more freely in our midst with fewer hindrances as we are one in our hunger for God's Word and our obedience to God's Word. Have you ever noticed that there are sermons and then there are sermons? That there are those times when the pastor says everything right, at least as far as we human beings can, and he's not saying anything wrong, and the sermon helps. You go home and you're really strengthened by the sermon. But there are those other services when the sermon and the music and everything just seems to have such a tremendous power, it almost bowls you over. And you walk away, you almost float away from the church building. Do you know the kind of service I'm talking about? Do you know what causes that? There are three elements, at least, in a powerful sermon and in a powerful service. First, there's the pastor's own preparation of the message. This includes prayer, it includes study, it includes getting on his knees before God earlier in the week and seeking out the things of God and seeking the message that God has for His people from the Word. But that's not enough by itself, believe it or not. Secondly, there's the pastor's actual presentation. His actual preaching, the act of preaching itself. Now that's, I believe, is not as important as the first item. In our society, we consider good public speaking as one of the most important things. But as we read in 1 Corinthians, for example, Paul says that he came speaking with trembling and with fear, and God did powerful and mighty things through him. But that does not mean it is not important that the pastor do his very best to present the gospel as clearly as he can in the moment of the actual moment of preaching. But you know, you can get those two things together. The pastor preparing thoroughly before God, the pastor preaching in the power of the Spirit as far as his own submission to God and to God's Spirit, and that will not in itself guarantee one of those extra powerful sermons. The third element is God's people coming together in harmony. that creates an atmosphere in which God chooses quite often to work in that extra powerful way, that very dynamic way. And I believe I can give some evidence for that conviction as we look at certain Sundays throughout the year that almost always are powerful worship services. Take Easter, for example. Have you ever been in a flat Easter service? I never have. Maybe you have. I haven't. Every Easter service I've ever been in, I've gone away with a sense of God's power being there in a mighty way. Now, why is that? Well, on Easter, I think we have a tendency to come, and of course, first of all, this topic we're looking at is powerful in and of itself, the resurrection of Christ. But even that doesn't totally explain it. We come together thinking about the resurrection, thinking about Christ, excited about the resurrection, and at least on that Sunday, if no other, we forget about it often, we forget about our petty differences and our personality differences, and we all come and concentrate on that one subject, the resurrection. And I believe that creates an atmosphere in which the Holy Spirit often chooses to work in a very powerful way. And so you see, preachers will often sense a strong movement of the Holy Spirit within them for preaching, and Sunday school teachers will experience a strong sense of God working through them in their teaching as God's people come together. One in their purpose, one in their desire to learn God's Word and receive from God's Word and to grow in the things of God. You see, spiritual unity of the church then is good in our eyes. It's good to us, good in every way. And thirdly, it's even good before the unsaved, before those who do not know our God through Jesus Christ. As they see God's people living in harmony with one another, it is a good thing to them. The unregenerate man will be more impressed with the claims and the challenges of the gospel of Jesus Christ when we Christians show forth the love of God in our midst towards one another. God will use this to bring many to faith in Christ, so that as we are edifying one another in love and in spiritual harmony together, we'll also be evangelizing. That's not the only evangelism we're to do, but that is one of the places where evangelism should begin. As we live together in spiritual harmony, love one another together in Christ, are building each other up together in God's Word, that unity will in itself be a powerful witnessing tool that God will use to bring many to Christ. And I don't believe that's just my theory. I believe Jesus states this for us very clearly. In the prayer that we looked at last Sunday morning in John chapter 17, in our responsive reading, John chapter 17, verse 21, Jesus prays that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in them. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus says that as his people are one together in the Spirit, as they are really one in the love of God together, that this will convict and convince the world of the reality of the incarnation. This will convince the world that God really has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus puts it even stronger in verse 23. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. We testify to the world that God loves us in Christ and that they too can experience that love as they will repent of sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we love one another, that proves the reality of the claims that we have made. It proves the reality of God's love. And if there's anyone here today and you do not know God in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would testify to you and plead with you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will experience God's love, even if you don't see love and harmony in the church. Don't let that keep you back from you experiencing the love of God. But as I say that, I don't want that to be an excuse for those of us who are God's people to think that we can just leave it up to God, the Holy Spirit, to bring sinners to himself, and that we have no obligation in this regard. God says he will work through his people as we are one together in the love of Christ, and he will use that oneness and he will use that love to bring those that we would desire to see come to Christ. He will use that to bring them to Christ. what advantage there is for us all when the brethren dwell together in unity. Not only is it a good thing, but secondly, David tells us it is pleasant. It is a pleasurable thing. Now, many seem to think that goodness and pleasure are opposites. If you tell a child, eat those vegetables, they're good for you. What is the immediate assumption? At least most of the time. They must not taste good. They must taste bad. That's why they're good for me. But you know, the greatest pleasure is to be found in God's presence. In Psalm 16, verse 11, we are told that in the presence of God is fullness of joy. And those of us who have experienced the pleasure of God by trusting in Jesus Christ, we can testify to that pleasure. We can testify to the reality of the joy and the reality of life that we have found in Christ. God alone is good in and of Himself. God's presence is the greatest pleasure we can experience. That is because true goodness is absolutely pleasurable. And that's often the case if we go back to the illustration of the child with the food. You learn to get, you make yourself eat the good foods. You soon begin to like the good foods and prefer them over the junk foods, the things that you thought you liked better before. And what's more, you will often end up with better health. And so you can experience the other pleasures that God has given us in this world in a greater degree because you're eating the right things and your health is better. And so the good often does result in that which is most pleasurable. It is pleasant to God for His people to dwell together in unity. Think of that. The infinite Almighty God, that El Shaddai that the young people sang about earlier, that great and holy God finds pleasure in us, small as we are and sinful as we often are, when we live together as His people in unity. It pleases Him greatly. It is also pleasant to Christians. We know, every one of us, it's not fun to come and be at odds with each other in the church. This is the source of our greatest pleasure here as we meet together in Jesus' name. And so when we don't meet together as we ought to in the unity of Jesus' name, it can also then become one of our greatest griefs. Few pleasures can equal the joy of the oneness that we can have when we are one together in God's Word, fellowshipping together around the Word of God. When we allow the Holy Spirit to really reign in our hearts and lives and to make us one, we soon learn to love each other's company. And it is also pleasant to the unsaved. When brethren dwell together in unity, it is pleasant to God, it is pleasant to the Christian, and it is pleasant to the unsaved. For they see nothing like true Christian unity in the world, and it is a thing of beauty for them to behold. It speaks to them of the reality of Christ, as we have seen. And if they come to trust in Christ through seeing this harmony in the church, then it will bring them eternal pleasure. So we really cannot overestimate the advantage that is to be gained when the church manifests God's love by the unity of the brethren. Now, this unity and its great advantage is pictured for us in Psalm 133 with two illustrations. In verse 2, we have an illustration from the realm of the church, the anointing oil of Aaron, the high priest. And in verse 3, the first part of that verse, we have an illustration of this unity from the realm of creation, the dew from Mount Hermon falling on Mount Zion. Let's look at verse 2. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. Unity of the brethren is good and it is pleasant, like the precious anointing oil poured out on Aaron, the first high priest. At God's command, Moses anointed Aaron as high priest by pouring on his head a specially prepared oil. The oil, as described by the psalmist, ran down Aaron's head, over his beard, over his collar, onto his clothing. A picture of the goodness and the pleasantness of brothers dwelling together in unity. How? Well, Charles Spurgeon suggests at least four qualities in the anointing of Aaron as high priest that speaks to us of the advantage that God's people experience when they are one. And I have found his suggestions here are very helpful. First, Spurgeon reminds us that the holy anointing oil had a sweet and very pleasant odor. The anointing oil was actually a perfume. It was made of liquid myrrh, cinnamon, fragrant cane, cassia, and olive oil. In Exodus 30, we are given the recipe. And there, as he gives us the recipe, as he gives Israel the recipe for this anointing oil, the emphasis seems to be on the fine fragrance, the beautiful smell. When a congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ love one another and live together in unity, a beautiful and pleasant odor goes forth, so that when they meet together, there is an atmosphere that is pleasurable and sweet to all who observe them. This odor can become the odor of life to those who are outside, if as the result of seeing Christians living together in harmony, they come to Christ and come to His church, desirous of knowing this God and desirous of knowing this love. The sweet smell at that point is what has attracted them. I have a finely tuned nose for pie. When my wife bakes pie, I know that she has baked pie. As a matter of fact, she used to try to hide it from me. She'd bake it in the afternoon. I'd come home at night. She was going to surprise me with it at supper. And it hardly ever worked. I could walk in and usually identify the kind of pie and had some idea of where it was hidden. The smell was, of course, what I used at that point to find it. When we as Christians live together in harmony and work together in harmony in Christ, the sweet odor goes forth, drawing and attracting others to our midst and to our God. But when Christians fight and bicker and part company over personality clashes or because of sin in the camp, there is a stench in the nostrils of the unsaved and of the saved alike, and God is not glorified. Secondly, the holy anointing oil was sacred. It was holy. That is, it was set apart for God, to be used for God's glory, not for man's own purposes. In Exodus chapter 30 and verses 31 through 33, God commanded that no one was to make any oil exactly like the holy anointing oil. He gives them the recipe and then says, this can't be used except for my purposes in my tabernacle. It can't be used for common or everyday uses. It had one purpose only, to be that which set apart, that which made holy, and especially in this regard, that which set Aaron apart as high priest for God's glory. In the same way, the unity of the brethren is a holy thing. Only believers in Christ can really arrive at the oneness that David is speaking of here. The oneness that Paul speaks of in Philippians when he talks about us being one in our faith, one in our love, and one in our purpose together. Only Christians can experience that spiritual oneness. And we are to strive for that oneness, for that unity, not just to please ourselves, but because it is for God's glory. It is a holy thing. It is sacred to God. Thirdly, this holy anointing oil had a diffusive quality about it. That is, it was poured on the head of Aaron, but it flowed down his robe. Unity has that quality. Once even part of a congregation really begins to love as the Bible commands us to love, that love will begin to permeate into other parts of the congregation, because love is very contagious. And we also see here that unity of the believers will be an advantage and a help to all the body. It was Aaron's head that was anointed, but it flowed down over the rest of him. The whole man was consecrated to God and to God's work. As we are one together as a church in Christ, it will be an encouragement and a help to the whole body of believers, every one of us without exception, if we truly know Christ as our Lord and Savior, will benefit from us being one together in God's love. Finally, the anointing oil consecrated Aaron for greater service to God. Aaron had already been working for God. Aaron had already been God's spokesman on many occasions and had been of great service to God, but that anointing oil set Aaron apart as high priest. It opened up a much larger door of service for Aaron. And Spurgeon writes at this point, For as by the anointing oil Aaron was set apart for the special service of Jehovah, even so those who dwell in love are the better fitted to glorify God in His church. The Lord is not likely to use for His glory those who are devoid of love. They lack the anointing needful to make them priest unto the Lord. I appreciate what Spurgeon wrote at that point. And I believe what he says is very true. As we are one in our love, in our faith, in our purpose, God will work through us in a greater way than He's ever worked before. It will enable us to be of greater service and glory to God. What a rich illustration this picture of Aaron being anointed with the oil is in showing us the advantage of brothers dwelling together in unity. Unity of brothers has a sweet odor about it. It is a holy thing that spreads through all the body and makes us all useful servants for our God. The second illustration in verse 3, it is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. Unity of the brothers is good and pleasant, like the dew of Mount Hermon falling on Mount Zion, David's city. Now there's debate as to whether dew from Hermon could fall on Mount Zion. I'm not going to review the debate. One commentator will say, well, that he was in the Middle East and the dew on Hermon was so thick that in the mornings the winds would blow up like a mist over Mount Zion and over the rest of the land underneath. Others say, no, how the NIV translated is the accurate understanding of the text. It is as if the dew of Hermon were blowing on Mount Zion. And whether it actually ever happens or not is not the point. We're not going to review the debate, but I would like to direct our attention to the point of the illustration. In the dry and dusty land of Canaan, the rich, fruit-producing dew of Hermon was absolutely and positively wonderful. Imagine it falling from Mount Hermon on dry Mount Zion. How extremely refreshing, how invigorating the very thought. Now, says the psalmist, keeping that thought in one's mind. Picture how refreshing and invigorating it is to the church of God when God's people live together in harmony and spiritual unity. Remember our dry spell last summer that almost our whole nation experienced? And think especially of the drought back in the West, in the Midwest and in the West, where they really had a dry summer, one of the driest ever. Imagine the dry and sun-baked earth cracked because of the absence of moisture. And then imagine the rains coming down, gently but steadily, and the dry land drinking in that water. That is the church, dry and dusty and parched when filled with strife and dissension. But as we all ask God to fill our hearts with His love, and as we strive to practice the love of Christ towards one another daily, oh, how refreshing, how good, and how pleasant. We finish the psalm then with verse 3, the last part. For there the Lord bestows His blessing, even life forevermore. Unity of the brethren is a source and a sign of divine blessing, blessing from heaven. Unity of the brethren is a source of divine blessing. David says that it is in the context of brothers living together in unity, it is in that place where such spiritual harmony is characteristic that God bestows His blessing of eternal life. It's not that unity is the power behind eternal salvation. It is the cross of Jesus and His resurrection that is the power behind our salvation. Sinners are delivered from the wrath to come only by the blood and righteousness of Jesus. But as we have already been reminded this morning, God often works in the hearts of sinners to bring them to that cross, to bring them to Himself, to bring them to His Son, as they behold Christians living together in true harmony, Christians showing love for one another. A congregation that is truly united in genuine love and a biblical faith and purpose will be a congregation through whom God blesses the preaching of the gospel to the salvation of many. And so then unity becomes a sign of divine blessing. Where there is this biblical love and unity, there is a healthy church, and there is a church that God will use. Unity with the brethren, again, is part of true godliness, and unity of the brethren is the atmosphere in which God, in His grace, will grant eternal life to lost sinners. We can't overestimate the importance of this unity. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows His blessing, even life forevermore. Let us pray together. We come before You, eternal God. We come to You only through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only way whereby we can come to You. And we come confessing our sins, our sin of a lack of love, our sins of bitterness and an unforgiving spirit, our sins of strife and dissension. Oh Lord, we pray for this unity. We pray, Lord, for this harmony, this oneness that Your Word speaks of. We thank You that You have already made possible this unity through the cross and through the resurrection of Your Son, through the salvation that we've experienced in Him. Oh Lord, help us to live out this sense of oneness, to show forth publicly a true harmony of heart and of mind and of purpose. And in this way we pray that You will prepare us for greater service, that we may bring greater glory to Your name, and that those who do not know You, who observe our love for one another, in Your grace and in Your power, will be convinced of the reality of Your love, and we'll come to that love through Jesus Christ. O Lord, we give ourselves to You for this purpose. Make us one. Help us, Lord, to do those things and to say those things that are necessary that we may see this oneness. We praise You, and we pray to You in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.